Today's reading is from Ezekiel chapter 28. The service sheet says Ezekiel 18, but it's changed to Ezekiel 28. If you're on Bibles, if you raise your hand, someone from the welcome team will get you Bibles. It'll be on the screen as well. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1 to 19. It's on page 858 in the church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, I'm a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you're a mere mortal and not a god. Do you think you're as wise as a god? Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you're wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They'll draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. You will then say, I'm a god, in the presence of those who kill you. You'll be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more.
Let's continue to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Sidon, and among you I will display my glory. You will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on you, and within you am proved to be holy. I will send a plague upon you and make blood flow in your streets. The slain will fall within you with the sword against you on every side. Then you will know that I am the Lord. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Let's pray. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Lord, as we hear your words through Ezekiel, we are hearing the voice of the sovereign creator of the universe, and may we hear it as that, humbly submitting to what you say and obeying for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you know, it's election time in Great Britain in the next 2 weeks, by 10 days' time, I think it is, the election will have happened. The first election I remember, I was a young boy, it was 1974, and the backdrop was terrible industrial turmoil between Ted Heath and his Conservative government and the National Union of Miners. There were strikes, there was a three-day week. I quite enjoyed it because it meant in the evenings there was candlelight and cooking on the camping gas fire. But Teddy had enough. He assumed that the whole country had had enough and were fed up with being, as it were, ruled by the unions. And so he set up an election and he said, here's the question, who governs Britain? It rather backfired because the electorate replied, not you, sir. And the Labour government came into power with Harold Wilson. Who governs Britain? That's the question that will be answered in 10 days' time. But a much more important question was on the minds of those to whom Ezekiel was first addressing this prophecy. You may remember, if you've been coming with us over the last few weeks as we've been looking at the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is one of the early exiles in Babylon. He grew up in Judah, and then the Babylonians, the great superpower of the day, inflicted authority and sovereign rule over Judah, and to mark their sovereignty, they took some of the prominent citizens and took them into exile. And they asked the question, who's in control here? Because they'd been taught by their religious teachers that the God they worshipped was no village god, no tribal god, no mere national god. He was the sovereign Lord of the universe. Yahweh, the Lord, had made everyone and everything and ruled over all nations. And now here they were, as the people of the sovereign God, in humiliating exile. Who governs the world? The Lord? Didn't look like it. And Ezekiel must have had those questions. And then God, as it were, laid his hand on that man and set him apart to be a prophet. And when he gave him his commission in the second chapter of Ezekiel, he said, you are to proclaim a message. And this is it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And that little phrase comes more than 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He is in charge. It's one of the neatest structured books of prophecies in the Old Testament. The first 24 chapters are dominated by the message of judgment. Ezekiel is told to tell the exiles, don't think it's all going to be fine because the temple's still standing in Judah and God is still there. Ezekiel, remember, gets a vision of God leaving the temple. It's just an empty shell. And for those first 24 chapters, day after day after day, he's to preach a message of judgment. And do you remember, this time he's a recluse. There's to be no conversation and normal interaction with people. He's to say nothing except when God opens his mouth and he's to proclaim a message of judgment. And so it goes on, chapter after chapter, year after year. And then at the end of chapter 24, news reaches Ezekiel that the Babylonians are beginning to siege Jerusalem. And what he's prophesied is about to take place, the fall of that city. And Ezekiel's told, when the fall of Jerusalem comes, he'll have a new message. and he'll be a new Ezekiel. His mouth will be opened. He'll be a new smiley, happy, sociable Ezekiel. He'll say hello to you when you bump into him in the streets. And this new sociability is to mark his new message, one of salvation. Judgment's come now. But because God is sovereign, he's not only sovereign in judgment, he's sovereign in salvation. He will fulfill his promises to the people of God. He will lift them up from the dead. Well, that's what we're expecting. The news to come back that Jerusalem has fallen, and then Ezekiel can begin his new era of prophetic revelation, salvation. But it doesn't come. And for chapter 25 to 32, we're in limbo, as it were, in suspense, waiting. Only in chapter 33 does the news come of the fall of Jerusalem, and the new era of salvation prophecy begins. And during these chapters, 25 to 32, we have prophecies against the foreign nations. And I thought, because they're a dominant section in the book, we should at least have one chapter that we study in our survey of the gospel according to Ezekiel. And the big question behind every one of these chapters is this: who governs the world? And those nations around Judah must have laughed at the thought that Judah's God governed the world. Come off it. He couldn't prevent the Babylonians from defeating his people. They didn't fear the Lord. Who governs the world? Ezekiel, or rather God through Ezekiel, says, the sovereign Lord governs the world. And that is a comfort to his people, as well as a challenge to his enemies. We're going to look at the three sections in turn. And you'll notice each three of these speeches begins in the same way. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Verses 1 to 10. I'm calling that Pride Comes Before a Fall. It's addressed to the king of Tyre. Tyre was a powerful trading city about 100 miles north of Jerusalem on what is now Lebanon, on the coast. And the people of Tyre, like all the peoples around in that region, were delighted at Judah's fall. They no doubt laughed at the thought that they should bow down to Judah's God. They had nothing to fear from him. This is actually the last of three chapters announcing that Tyre will fall as the sovereign God who they laughed at brings judgment on them. And the city's arrogance is expressed by his king. He says, verse 2, in the pride of my heart, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. Quite possibly that was a literal claim he made. There were certainly kings in the ancient world who claimed divinity. Or maybe these are words that are put into his mouth by Ezekiel to express the attitude of his heart. Although, verse 2, he's a mere mortal, he has a massively inflated view of himself. That pride is based on his wisdom and wealth, verse 4. By your wisdom and understanding, you've gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. Tyre had developed astonishing expertise in navigation, transportation, production, and trade. The city of Tyre dominated much of that part of the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean sea basin. The people of Tyre were even trading as far away as Spain, Brittany, and even the southwest of the United Kingdom or Great Britain. The rulers lived in luxury. The coffers of this city-state were overflowing, and the king felt absolutely secure, in complete control. No one could touch him. Nothing could touch him. He was in control. And it was that pride that was to lead to his downfall. Louis XIV reigned over France for many, many years. He was the dominant king of Europe. He was called the Sun King. When he finally died, he gave very clear instructions about how his funeral was to take place in Notre Dame Cathedral in France. There should be only one source of light in that vast cathedral, one candle placed on top of his coffin. And as Matthew, the court preacher, went up to preach the sermon on that day, as he walked past the coffin, he blowed out the candle and began his sermon. Only God is great. Only God is great. What a message. I doubt he's had the confidence to say that a year or two earlier when Louis was still alive. And that is the message that the king of Tyre will soon learn. Only God is great. Here he was acting as if he's a god, laughing at Judah's god. End of verse 6, because you think you are wise, as wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They'll bring you down to the pit. You'll die a violent death. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? Must have seemed a very bold prophecy at the time for Ezekiel to proclaim. When the people of Judah were oppressed and looked very weak indeed, and when Tyre seemed to rule so supreme in that little part of the world, very brave indeed to announce a downfall. But it came. And what do you know of Tyre today? I'm told it's the fourth largest town in Lebanon, and it's chiefly known today for its archaeological ruins rather than its world dominance. And what of the king of Tyre, who boasted in his godlike wisdom? I wonder how many here have actually heard of F. Baal II. Maybe if you're studying an obscure doctorate in ancient Near Eastern history. But no one's heard of him except you lot now. But if you drop his name into conversation, you'll get a blank look. He's nothing. And so it's been down the ages that kings and empires that make bold claims about their power and authority reign supreme one moment and disappear the next. Colonel Gaddafi, the Libyan dictator, when he was found having been killed, with him was a golden gun with an inscription in Arabic which said, "The sun will never go out on Al-Fatah," which is the name he gave to his revolution in 1969. It'll last forever. How wrong he was. Pride comes before a fall. Then verses 11 to 19. I'm calling that, how are the mighty fallen? Again, the same beginning. Verse 12, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Who governs the world? God does. It's described, we're told, in verse 12, as a lament. It's rather like writing someone's obituary before they're dead. And you read some obituaries, and they are rags-to-riches story, started from very humble beginnings and then achieved greatness. This is the opposite. It's a riches-to-rags story. Here's a man who couldn't have started with greater privileges, but he ends up with nothing. How are the mighty fallen? It's exalted language indeed, verse 13. In fact, it's impossible to think of more exalted language to describe a human being. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Of course, literally, he wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. Only Adam and Eve were there. Nor, verse 14, was he ever literally on the holy mount of God, which is the temple in Jerusalem, where he's likened to one of the cherubs, those statues who represented the guardian angels that protected the sanctuary of God. This is hyperbolic language, used to underline the great height from which this mighty king will fall. It's always very sad to hear stories of people who've fallen onto hard times, but somehow it's more poignant if you hear that they began so high. I think of a man we got to know well at St. Ed's a few years ago. He was an alcoholic and homeless. He ended up dying in his early 40s, in fact, murdered on the streets. But he told me a few months before he died that he'd been a scholar at Eton College and he'd got into Oxford. And then things began to unravel in his life. How the mighty fallen. Tyre and its king had so many privileges. Verse 13, every precious stone adorned you. I guess that imagery symbolizes the prosperity of the city. must have been amazingly beautiful with his magnificent buildings, its chief citizens, and above all the king, astonishingly opulent, magnificent clothes. And none of that was any credit to them. End of verse 13. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. No doubt they boasted at all they'd achieved. Look at us. All we've managed to create for ourselves. And God is saying, no, you achieved none of that. It's all a gift of God. You were born with a golden spoon in your mouth. But you took the credit for yourself. Verse 17, your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Surely this use of the imagery of Eden is not only to stress the height from which the king fell. It's also designed to make the connection in our minds between the sin, the pride of the king of Tyre, and the sin of Adam and Eve. So even then, all those years ago, they're recognizing, and Ezekiel recognizes, that the story of Adam and Eve is not somehow unique. It's also the story of the king of Tyre, and of course it's also the story of our own lives. It's the story of humanity. Adam and Eve, given great gifts in that wonderful garden, full of rich resources. But they're not satisfied. They want more, which is why they're suckers when the serpent comes along and says, you'll be like God if you eat this fruit. And there's the temptation to grasp at equality with God, to share his preeminence in the world. Pride, you see, is at the root of their sin, and it's at the root of ours, and at the sin of the king of Tyre. Look at me. We say, or we don't say it, we think. Look at us. Look at all we've achieved. Look at my brilliant abilities. Look at the progress I've made through life. Look at all my qualifications. Look how well I'm doing. Look how well I look. And all those advantages, all those gifts, whatever they may be, we so easily forget that they are simply gifts of God. And how little we stop to say, thank you. How quickly we take the glory for ourselves. That is the human sin. There's a very striking illustration of it at the turn of the millennium. I mean, what was the millennium all about? Well, surely the only reason to celebrate the millennium is that it's 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. And the astonishing effect on world history the coming of Christ gave, even if you forget salvation, just in human terms, worldly terms, the astonishing effect of the coming of Christ. You'd think that's what would be marked and celebrated. What do we do in Britain? We spent a large sum of money on the Millennium Dome. And what was the Millennium Dome? A great monument to the achievement of humanity. Christ didn't get a look in the Millennium Dome. No mention of God in the dome. No, there was a spirit zone placed on one side. And that's where you could talk of Christ, but of course we don't want to offend anyone. So in the spirit zone, we've got reference to Christ and the one true God of the Bible, and then we've got lots of other gods and religions and spiritualities all mentioned as well. It's a very, very striking declaration of the pride of humanity. God will judge human pride. He says to the king, verse 16, you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Again, it's imagery clearly taken from the Garden of Eden. He's saying, the great judgment is not the fact that you'll lose your throne, it's the fact that you will be separated from the God who made you, just as Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden. And that is the horror of God's judgment. We seek to take glory and honor to ourselves. God will not be mocked. And the great punishment is separation from the God who made us. It's all so sad. when you consider the privileges with which the king of Tyre began, when you consider the privileges with which the human race, Adam and Eve, began, how are the mighty fallen? And then verses 20 to 26. I've called this section, God will be God, and everyone will know it. Although the message all the way through is really the same every time. The same words at the beginning of this prophecy, verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Who governs the world? God does. It's a prophecy now against Sidon, another trading city-state just along the coast from Tyre. It's very typical of the prophecies against the foreign nations. And I wanted this bit included because it contains twice a little phrase that comes again and again and again in this section of the book. 15 times, in fact. Although it's also in other parts of the book. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The nations laughed at little Judah with their pathetic claim that their God made the universe and ruled the universe. It was laughable. But God says, one day, I will act in judgment. Verse 22, I'm against you, Sidon, and among you I will display my glory. You will know that I am the Lord. Verse 23, the slain will fall within you with the sword against you on every side. Then you will know that I am the Lord. A Christian journalist interviewed a songwriter on television. And he happened to notice that in one of the lyrics of this songwriter, there was a clear reference to God, a religious reference. And so he said, does that mean you believe in God? And the songwriter said, oh, no. To which the Christian journalist replied, you will, you know. It's a good line, isn't it? And Ezekiel would have liked it. One writer summarized the whole of Ezekiel's message as this: God will be God. And everyone will know it. One day God will come to judge. And there will be no atheists on that day. In verses 24 to 26, there's a change of mood. It's one of the very few occasions in this section where the focus is on the people of God. Although all the way through, by the way, they are the primary audience. As God speaks to Ezekiel to the foreign nations, he's speaking to them through the people of Judah. They're the ones who are listening. And as they hear that the foreign nations will be coming crashing down, they're hearing good news. Because only when God judges his enemies can he save his people. Only when the nations come down can the people of God be returned to their land and the exile be over. And so verse 25, this is what the sovereign Lord says. There's that phrase again. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they've been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land. Verse 26, then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. When God judges his enemies and restores his people and all his saving purposes will be fulfilled, then everyone will know that the Lord is God. They'll see he's the God who judges. God cannot be mocked. They'll see he's the God of amazing grace as he blesses the people who do not deserve his blessing. It's a foretaste of the message that we'll be seeing in the next few weeks from chapter 33 onwards, the prophecies of salvation, partially fulfilled when the people do indeed return to the land of Israel, pointing forward to the great salvation achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who governs the world? God does. This is what the sovereign Lord says. So three implications as we close. For a start, beware the folly of pride. The old days when teachers used to wear gowns, one teacher didn't turn up on time. And so one of the pupils took his gown from behind the door and put it on and started strutting around and rather enjoying himself and telling the pupils how to behave and what to do. And that moment, of course, the teacher came in and there was no doubt at that point who was boss. And we human beings are rather like that, as it were, placing God's gown upon us, strutting around as if we own the world, as if we rule the world. We rule our lives, we rule our countries. We can amuse ourselves with this folly for a little while. But one day, everyone will know who's boss. It's a very, very foolish thing to pretend that we're God. It's ridiculous, because we are manifestly not in control. And if you haven't discovered that yet, you will do soon. We can make plans, but we cannot control those plans. It's not only ridiculous, it's dangerous. God will not be mocked. Jesus speaking to the villages where he performed his miracles, and they still didn't repent, despite all the evidence that he was God. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that you've seen were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you." If God brings judgment on Tyre and Sidon, how much more on those who know these things? They've heard the message of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've had opportunities to repent. They've heard his message preached, and they still refuse to repent. If you're someone who knows these things are true, but you're not prepared to let go of the fiction that you can run your own life, it's time to do something about it. And say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Beware the folly of pride." Next implication. Don't fear God's enemies. These exiles were no doubt intimidated in Babylon, surrounded by the Babylonians who looked so mighty. It must have been very, very tempting for them just to fit in, to fear the Babylonians and not fear the God that they couldn't see, who didn't look very strong indeed. It was only a matter of time, though, before the enemies of God would fall. What happened this week in Manchester is a somber reminder that there are people determined to destroy our way of life, our culture, our civilization. And that can make us insecure. I found this week the words of verse 18 haunting. God says to the king of Tyre, "So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching." What he's saying is ultimately Tyre will not be destroyed by enemies attacking her from outside. It will be a kind of self-immolation as fire comes up from within Tyre. It's a kind of self-destruction. And that's what's happened so many times to the empires of the past. If you follow Edward Gibbon and his decline and fall of the Roman Empire, he would say that the barbarians only succeeded in destroying Rome because of the internal corruption that had weakened that great empire over many, many years beforehand. And surely the greatest threat to Western civilization is actually within. Those forces that increasingly combine to undermine our Christian foundations, which have given us the values on which so much of the European achievement of the last few centuries has been built. God has been rejected. The concept of objective truth has been rejected. Universal values, at least a secure basis for universal values, have been destroyed. We've moved from a sense of duty to a demand for rights, for a sense of community obligation to individual demands. And because of that, we are profoundly vulnerable to attack from without. From attack from those who have no doubt at all what they believe in. Yes, no doubt we feel insecure. And increasingly, I think, Christians who stand by the message of the Bible will feel like exiles. We don't quite belong. And how tempting it will be to fear those around us, echo what they say, copy what they do. We want to fit in. But don't fear. Because one day the enemies of God will come crashing down, however secure they look now. Do not fear God's enemies. And finally, keep trusting the sovereign Saviour. So we all deserve the judgment of God. There's pride in all our hearts. We've all done what Adam did, what the king of Tyre did. We've all, as it were, tried to grasp equality with God. What hope is there? There's hope because of Jesus Christ, who uniquely was in very nature God, but did not cling to equality with God that was his by right. But he gave up that glory and he made himself nothing. He became a human being, and not just any old human being, he became a servant. And he served to such an extent that he was willing to die, and not just any old death, he died even on a cross. You cannot go lower, you cannot get more humble than that. He humbled himself, the complete opposite of what we do as we try and grab glory for ourselves. And he did it to take the penalty for our astonishing pride as we pretend that we are God. Because of his amazing humility and obedience, God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. One day, everyone will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who are trusting in him can look forward to that day, not secure in our own righteousness, but secure because of his righteousness given to us through his amazing grace. Let's keep humble before him and worship him as we'll do forever. Loving Father, we praise you for the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, help us to humble ourselves before him, to repent and believe the good news. And then please, to live lives that glorify you, even when that's costly and goes against the grain of our culture, for the glory of your name. Amen.